My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance Church, and what a privilege it is again to worship with you today. Knowing that our God loves us, He loves us, He loves us. Did I say He loves us? Well, let me tell you, He loves us. Our God is the God of love, and we are so grateful that He has set His love and affection upon us. He chose us to be His children. Only a good God would choose me. I was remembering the commercial that these kids, and obviously they were, I forget exactly what they were advertising. That's what happened with most of the commercials I watch, because they're making those so entertaining that you take a focus off what they're really advertising. But I remember this, Charles Barkley, you know, standing on this court with these little kids, and these kids are choosing a basketball team, and this kid says, I choose him. And he jumped, I told you she was going to choose me first. Well, that was a no-brainer. But when it comes to me, it took awesome love and grace and mercy to choose somebody like me. And I realize that there are people that don't understand why I say all the time when they ask me how am I doing, I'm doing better than I deserve. And the only thing I can say is apparently there possibly is that thought that there's at least something in us that makes us worthy of God's love. There's something that's deficient in the understanding of the holiness of God that says that even what we might call, and by the way, we classify sins, He doesn't, a little white lie, is just as worthy of His wrath as what I would refer to as a big black lie. And so God chose us. And all you need to think about today is the fact that God, out of His own will and volition, chose to set His love and affection upon you. And nobody can separate you from His love. Nobody or nothing can separate you from God's love. And we want to celebrate Him today, for He's worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. We're continuing our walk through the Gospel of John. We are beginning in chapter 2 today, and the subject of our study today is water into wine. You've heard the passage just read to you, and that is the passage from which we're going to be speaking. The setting is in Cana in Galilee, and there was a wedding in progress. Weddings are happy times, aren't they? Did I say something bad? Weddings are happy times. And I praise God. You know, whether you have Ritz crackers and bologna and Kool-Aid. I'm talking about my wedding. Yep, we had Kool-Aid. We had Ritz crackers. We had I don't know what all we had, but it was something very, very simple because we couldn't afford much. And I remember my wife telling me that I never have to worry about whether she married me for my money, because when she married me, I didn't have any. But nevertheless, that was a happy time. And I've got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it was in the living room that I had rented, and I'd moved some furniture in, and the people were there, and I couldn't wait for them to leave. Okay, let me get on with the sermon here. Weddings are happy times, and this was a happy occasion, and Jesus was in the midst of a very happy time. But something happened. Our Kool-Aid didn't run out. We ran the people out before the Kool-Aid ran out. But the wine ran out, and if you have any understanding of things in that day and age, to run out of wine at a feast such as that, it was a great embarrassment to the host. And so in the midst of this jubilee, the celebration, the mother of Jesus comes to him and says, "We have no wine." Let me say, take this opportunity to recommend that if you are contemplating getting married, you should invite Jesus to the wedding. But not only should you invite him to the wedding, you should invite Jesus to the marriage. See, the wedding is generally for one day, but the marriage is for the rest of your life. And so you need Jesus. And so you should invite him to the marriage. Invite him to the relationship even before you say, "I want this girl," or "I want this man to be mine." And so we want to have Jesus in every aspect of our lives. And so the mother says, after the wine had run out, "They have no wine." And you know what Jesus said. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Let me hasten to say, this use of the word woman, see, we need to remember that the Bible is not a Western book. The Bible was not created in the United States. The Bible is a Middle Eastern book, and in particular, it is from people who were known by God and who knew God. And so when we look at this word woman, we do not need to think that Jesus was being rude to his mother. He would never do that. Jesus would honor his mother. But everyone has their place. And so we know that Jesus was not being rude because of the way that Jesus used this word in other parts of the scriptures. Not only in the Gospel of John, but when we read the book of Matthew, chapter 15, where the woman was coming for healing to him. And she says, Jesus says to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And it's for the healing of her daughter. And so we know that he was not being rude. At the woman of Samaria, we refer to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her in John 4:21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." When he talked to the woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, the Jews, the Pharisees, were looking to condemn her, but he would not condemn her. And he said to her, Jesus stood up after he had done some things, as they stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And we know that in the Gospel of John, at least I can't recall seeing that where Jesus referred to his mother on any other occasion in the Gospel of John. We can read other accounts of the Gospel. But the only other time where he addressed his mother was when he was hanging on the cross. And even then he said, "Woman, behold your son." So we know that that was a term of endearment. It was not a term of disrespect. And even after his resurrection in John chapter 20, where the women had gone to the cemetery, we see the use of the word woman. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Even Jesus said to her in John 20, verses 15 to 16, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And so again, we see that that use of the word woman was not used in a disrespectful manner, but is very tender toward her. God is a timely God. He does everything according to his own schedule. And so when we look at what Jesus is saying to her, "My hour has not come," he's talking about something specific. In general, when we think of the word hour, we're thinking of 1/24th part of a day. We can use the word hour in terms of a season or a special appointed time in history. Christ's hour was determined by his Father in eternity past. Jesus understood the connection between everything he did and the purpose for which he came into the world. When he was just a lad, he said to his parents, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And some interpret that to mean, "Did you not know and understand that I must be about my Father's business?" So Jesus understood, even as a lad, that he was about his Father's business. He had an understanding of why he came into the world. And what are we talking about? The hour. The hour we're talking about is the hour of the manifestation of his Messiahship, wherein he, as the Lamb of God, would die for the sin of the world. There were details to be accomplished along the way, details that would demonstrate that he was indeed the Son of God, and therefore the only one qualified to do the things that would need to be done for the redemption of the world. Therefore, there were only a few witnesses to the time when he turned water into wine. His hour had not come. The few disciples that were there, they knew about him turning the water into wine. The servants who were ordered to prepare the water, they knew about it. But even the head waiter didn't know how the water became wine. All he knew that this was the best wine. Ecclesiastes 3 says, "For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven." The Gospel of John was written with eternity in view, eternity past and eternity future, with events occurring in the life of Christ on earth and their eternal ramifications. Everything Christ did was according to a schedule. His Father had ordained that schedule before the world began. Again, God is a timely God. His birth was at the right time. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." During his earthly ministry, we see that everything he did had a time fixed to it. And we see this in all through, in John chapter 7, verse 30, as Jesus was speaking in the temple, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, in verse 20, where it says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Again, God is a timely God. Jesus knew that. He understood it. And so he walked, he did everything with that knowledge in mind. His death was at the right time. When we look at John chapter 12, verses 23, and John chapter 13, we see he's talking about his hour. But now he's talking about here in John chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's talking about the fact that he came to die. He came to give his life for you and for me. He came to give his life for the redemption of the world. And he knew that. And so it's, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," his words. In John 13, where he washes the feet of the disciples, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Have you ever thought about, I know you give much thought to the crucifixion, but just think about, first of all, crucifixion was not a Jewish form of execution. It was a Roman form of execution. And so his form, the manner in which he was going to be executed, was prophesied all the way back in the Old Testament, a long time before he actually arrived on the scene. And yet, the manner of his execution was prophesied. And Jesus knew not only how they was going to die, but how he was going to die. And after reading at some point, it said that oftentimes it took men as long as 3 days to die on the cross. But Jesus died in just 6 hours. So what is it about this healthy specimen of a man that would cause him to die in just 6 hours, where it would cause some men to be on that cross for up to 3 days? What happened? It's because God is a timely God. The Passover lamb had to be killed at a certain time. He gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and gave his spirit back into the hands of the Father at the right time. You see, he had to die at the right time because he had another appointment to keep. The next appointment that he had to be in the grave by a certain time. Why did he need to be in the grave by a certain time? It's because he had another appointment to keep. He wanted to be at the grave at the right time so that on the third day he could defeat death and rise from the grave. God is a timely God. Everything Jesus did was on time. And so he says to his mother, and by the way, he did not say mother. You see, here's something we need to understand, that although Mary was his mother and Jesus loved his mother dearly, but when it comes to the point of redemption, she had no higher position than any other disciple. Are you with me? The ground at the cross is level. There are no big eyes in the use. And so he refers to her as woman. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not come. So Jesus had these times in which he needed to do certain things. And so he rose. He not only was born at the right time, he died at the right time, and he rose from the dead at the right time. All of this was planned by God way before Jesus came onto the scene, way back in eternity past. Allow me to get back, take a step back, and say another word about marriage. God instituted marriage, and God officiated the very first wedding. Now, why is that important? Everything that God says ought to be important to us. God instituted marriage and God officiated the very first wedding. You see, God defined marriage. And God defines what is acceptable to him. And we need to be mindful of this. We do need to be mindful to not allow culture to come in and tell us how to think about God. The Word of God tells us what to think about him. He defined marriage. He defined that institution. He said that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. When God created a helper for Adam, he created a woman. And he brought the woman to Adam. And so when we think about this, we need to think about Jesus, because the Word of God, when we first begin our study in the Gospel of John, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. And so Jesus was right there when marriage was ordained. And now we see him attending a wedding. And we praise God for this. The purpose for marriage is God's idea. It is for our comfort and for joy, but it's also for procreation. Marriage is one theologian says, it is a response to death. Death empties, marriage restores or replenishes. Did you catch my drift? And so Jesus attending the wedding is not a mere coincidence. As a matter of fact, Jesus did nothing by mere coincidence. Jesus not only blesses the wedding, he blesses it with his presence. When Christ is present, there should be joy in the house. No doom, no gloom. Heaven loves a good God-honoring party. Yep, I said party. Heaven loves a party. And if you have any questions about that, read Luke 15, where there was party after party after party going on. Celebration. God loves, heaven loves a good party. You hear me, saints? Heaven loves a good God-honoring party. He wants us to experience joy. And so Jesus is there. His very presence is a blessing to them. But not only that, he blesses them with wine. He saves the wedding couple from embarrassment. He places a stamp of approval on the celebration. Now, when Jesus performed miracles, he used various means. One, when I think about what happened in Luke 7, when he stopped a funeral procession, he walks up to the coffin and he lays his hand on the coffin, and the young man comes alive. You know, people would say, boy, you know, it'd be nice if Jesus would show up at some other funerals. He walks up and he stops the funeral procession. He touches the coffin and the young man dies. Young man arises. But when I think about, there was a storm on the sea. He stood and he simply spoke, peace, be still. Now, when you think about these things, you know, there's a thought that goes in my mind when I think about the miracles that Jesus performed. You know, to me, these are easy things for Jesus. For him to turn water into wine, that's easy. For him to calm the storm, easy stuff. Easy stuff. If he could create everything that exists, why would we think it'd be a hard thing for him to speak to the wind and tell it to be still? And to the waves to say, be at peace. He's God. He's God. And this is why this gospel was written, to demonstrate that he is God, the Son of God. And by believing in him, we will have a life in his name. He raised Peter's mother-in-law in Matthew 8. In Matthew 9, he healed two blind men. Even in the performance of this miracle, he was careful to not draw unnecessary attention to himself, because he said, my hour has not yet come. There was no waving of hands. He just gave two commands. Number one, fill the jars with water, and then draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And by the way, let me just throw this in here. This is just a nugget. I'm not going to charge you for this one. It says, while I've not read in the Bible where there is a prohibition against alcohol, this turning water into wine cannot be used as a case for that. And we'll need a study on wine among the Jewish people for us to really understand that. But I just want to say this time, Jesus turning water into wine is not a case for us to say, okay, we ought to be indulging in alcohol. Again, I haven't read in the Bible where there's a prohibition against it. There's a prohibition against drunkenness, but I haven't read where there's a prohibition against alcohol. But we need to be mindful. I'd like to invite the worship team back to the stage, please. In John 2, verse 11 says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know that there are people who will believe the miracles, but they may be attached to just the miracles themselves. For instance, there were the people who wanted the loaves and the fishes, but they didn't necessarily want Jesus. But his disciples, it says, believed in him. And when we see these things, we ask ourselves, where are we in relationship to Jesus? John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he took on flesh so that he might do these things to demonstrate that he is the one and the only one that's able to save us from our sins. He became a man, a real man. He dealt with some of the same things that we frail men deal with. John 4:6, he became weary. John 4:7, he became thirsty. John 19:28, he became thirsty. In John 11:35, he wept. In John 19:30, he died. In John 19:34, he bled. So he was a real man. But he was never only a man. He was always God in the flesh. He is the God-man. The same writer of the Gospel of John wrote an epistle, 1 John chapter 1, says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus came and he died for us. And may I share this one last point with you? In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, which speaks about the consummation of the ages, and the consummation of the ages will involve a wedding. It will be a marriage. So we can see marriage is very important to the Lord. And we can see why Jesus chose as his very first miracle to perform a miracle at a wedding. Jesus never does anything by happenstance. He has a purpose for everything he has done, everything he has said. There is a purpose for it. And so we can praise God, that God is the God of purpose. And he purposed to send his Son into the world to save you and to save me from the sins that we've committed against him. Only a good God would do that.